listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 51, Acts 15. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Very good. Very good. Glad to be back.
Oh, good. Me too. Well, I'm ready for Acts 15.
Yep, Acts 15 today. And what I'm going to do, this is going to be a little different. At the beginning, it'll feel the same. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. But my aims for this particular episode are a little different. This chapter has a pretty important citation of an Old Testament passage that really has implications for hermeneutics generally, and specifically since it's dealing with prophecy, how prophecy does work, at least in some cases in the New Testament, and that in turn has implications for how we should think about prophetic fulfillment, you know, in the future, you know, to ourselves. Now, the passage is going to be familiar. And what I've said isn't new. I've said that before on blogs, you know, and different presentations about how, you know, the whole concept of literalism, you know, just needs definition in and of itself, and it's a lot more complicated than people think in terms of, you know, literal interpretation of prophecy. But what I want to do in this episode is I'm going to try to not be overwhelming, but I'm going to try to illustrate how complicated this stuff gets, and I'm going to take listeners into about what I'd call maybe 10-15% of the complexity in this episode. And I'm going to be referencing articles written by different people. Trey will have those posted with the episode so that people who are interested, and frankly, you're going to need a little bit of Greek and Hebrew at least for one of them, people who are interested can go up and look and sort of get exposed to the other 85% of why this stuff is so complicated. But I want to try to, again, overwhelm you a little bit in the episode, but not too much. Just try to give you a sense of prophecy, the whole discussion about fulfillment or not, and how we should understand prophecy now is just so much more complicated than your popular prophecy teachers will impress upon you. It's just light years beyond what they're telling you. And again, I just want listeners to have some appreciation for that and to understand why, you know, why does Mike roll his eyes when he hear, you know, when somebody says something about, oh, well, this passage talks about the Twin Towers, or, oh, I'm reading this in my newspaper. That must be a fulfillment of this thing over here. I do roll my eyes because I know how complicated this gets. So That's the purpose today, try to convey a little bit of that to listeners. So let's jump into Acts 15. This is the famous meeting of the Jerusalem Council. So first verse, we have, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved,' unquote. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," I'm sure that's an understatement, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees," so apparently there were Pharisees who had become followers of Jesus, "some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Verse 6, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" That was referenced back to Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related and that's a reference to Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's the quotation of what's going to be Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So James quotes it, or at least we think he quotes it. We'll get to why I'm saying that in a moment. But here's what he says. Just as it is written, verse 16, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind, or that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. End of quote. Verse 19, therefore James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Quote, the brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. End of quote. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's the end of the chapter. Now, what I want to focus on here again is the quotation. The fundamental issue of the chapter is, can Gentiles essentially be saved as Gentiles without being circumcised and having to submit to the law of Moses? That's the fundamental issue. Now, the problem, according to the chapter, was resolved, in part at least, by a quotation from Amos 9. Now, the issue here is, it's Amos 9, 11, and 12. You could look that up in a cross-reference in your Bible. You'd find that quite easily. But here's the problem. The Masoretic text of the Old Testament, because he's quoting the Old Testament, the Hebrew Masoretic text, what that says in Hebrew is different than the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's different in places that from the Septuagint, which James apparently quotes. Now, I say apparently because if you compare the Septuagint, okay, the Septuagint text itself with the Greek that is found in Acts 15 in the quote, even those two things, even though they're both in Greek, do not completely match either. So you have an issue here. Again, part of my madness here in this episode is to introduce you to how complicated these sorts of things are. So even before we get to the issue of, well, does James quote and interpret Amos literally? You know, before we even get to that question, we have to decide, what in the world is the guy quoting? And why does it change? Why does he not just, you know, when he quotes what he quotes, is he doing it from memory? Does he have a different text than the Septuagint? He's Jewish. Why doesn't he go back to the Masoretic text and just translate it on the fly? Maybe that's what he did. You know, I mean, who knows what in the world is going on? Well, scholars do have a pretty good idea of what he is quoting. He is quoting the Septuagint. But James, now catch this, James modifies the translation he's quoting in the moment and produces theology from it. Okay, there's theology that you'll get in James's use of Septuagint Amos 9 that isn't actually in Septuagint of Amos 9 and that isn't actually in the Hebrew Masoretic text of Amos 9. So he's literally making adjustments and doing theology in the moment. And that's going to be inscripturated in the text of Acts 9 as it was either recorded by Luke or as Luke recalls it later. And that's what we have. So there's this whole issue of dissimilarity between the texts and James' freedom to, again, make slight improvisations with his translation that he's using, the Septuagint, to do theology on the fly in the moment to decide this question. And this question has a huge ripple effect in New Testament theology. Now, you could say, well, before they even ever had the meeting, this was sort of decided because of Peter's experiences, because of Paul's experience, the stuff that they relate at the council. Okay, we all get that. I get that. But again, part of the madness here is to show you that there's a lot to think about here. Because this kind of thing happens, you can't just say, and you can't just assume, because it's demonstrably provable otherwise, that when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're always quoting it word for word and interpreting it literally. Like they're never assigning any metaphorical meanings, or they're never assigning any symbolic meanings, or they're never improvising on their own. They do all of that stuff, and frankly, they do all of it. James does all of it in this one instance, which is why it's sort of a go-to passage. Now, let's go back to Acts 15 and get the flow again. Again, the issue is, can the Gentiles be saved as Gentiles? You know, they don't have to do all this Jewish stuff. Now, Peter, of course, chimed in and says, hey, of course they don't have to be Jews. They're Gentiles. They can be saved as Gentiles. And his evidence for that is that God had given him the Spirit. He mentions that in verse 7, just like, you know, he'd given us the Spirit, you know, at Acts 2. And Peter says, hey, that's proof that God accepts the Gentiles as they are. You know, verse 8, he says, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us. And Peter goes further. He says, God has purified their hearts. He's made no distinction between us and them. He's cleansed their hearts by faith. You know, and that in and of itself harkens back to the Old Testament idea of being circumcised of the heart, the circumcision of the heart, which is really what God was concerned with in the first place. He wasn't concerned with physical circumcision so much as what do you believe? Where's your heart at? Whose loyalty, you know, where do you throw your loyalty? Do you follow the God of Israel or don't you? Do you believe that he's the God of the gods or don't you? Do you believe that he is in covenant relationship with your people or don't you? Because we don't have Baal worshippers in heaven. I don't care if you've, you know, had the physical act of circumcision. If you go off and worship Baal, you are not mine. I don't care about your election. I don't care about your circumcision, because circumcision was the sign of the election and all that kind of stuff. And if those who are familiar with my blog know that I've covered this sort of ad infinitum here, you know, this notion that election in the Old Testament does not have to do with salvation. It is not equated to salvation. Election does not mean salvation. Why? Well, that's the most obvious thing in the world. Most of the elect nation, the Israelites, went off and apostatized. That's why we had the exile. It's the most obvious thing in the world to anyone who's reading the Old Testament. So we have this fundamental disconnect. And what God's really interested in is the circumcision of the heart. What do you believe? Where is your believing loyalty? Is it to me or is it to another God? That's the fundamental question. And so Peter's saying, look, God knows their hearts. He knows that they have turned from whatever it was they were worshiping and following, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, that's good enough. And then Paul and Barnabas, you know, chip in and, you know, again, relate what you know, they'd been doing in their ministry, and that backs up Peter. And so then we get to James, okay? Now, I'm going to be referring a little bit and quoting in some instances from one of three articles that, again, Trey will have posted, an article by Ed Glennie, who was actually my, you know, way back when I first started after high school in Bible college. Ed Glennie was one of my professors. He's teaching at Northwestern in St. Paul now, and, you know, I run into him every year, but I can say that Ed and his wife, who was my speech teacher, Trey, we ought to do you know, some sort of episode at some point on the miracle that it is that Mike, you know, ever did anything with his life, because I was terrified of public speaking, and I mean terrified.
I can't imagine that.
No, I was. It's just the only word I can think of, terrified. I'm going to rabbit trail a little bit, because Jackie Glennie, Ed's wife, was my speech teacher. And I thought I would go to college, get a 4.0 in every class, fail speech, and never graduate. I really believe that. Our first assignment, again, this was Bible college, was give us 2 minutes of your testimony. Okay, I got a D, and I deserved an F. I deserved the F. The second assignment was get up and read any passage you want. We didn't have to memorize it. We just had to read it. D. And I deserved the F. I didn't get through it. I mean, I was terror stricken.
Wow. Look how far you've come.
Well, I've told that a number of times. It's like, you got to go back and tell your wife that she changed my life. Because we were about halfway through the class, and I had gotten D's, and I'm sure she gave me an F somewhere along the line, because she just had to. She probably felt like she was cheating if she didn't. And we got to this group assignment where we had to have a sort of like a meeting or something like that. And I did fine with that, because it wasn't just me. And she took me aside after, you know, she let everybody leave the room, and she said, I want to talk to you. And she looked at me and she said, what is your problem? Like, she just gave me this. It wasn't like a tongue lashing, but it was like your mom or your older sister just giving you a couple slaps upside your head. Like, what is your problem? You know, and she said, why can't you do this and this? And she just, just dressed me down the whole way. But the end of it, it made me feel like, wow, maybe she's right. You know, like, maybe I can actually do this. Maybe I don't actually have to, you know, look like I'm going to need medical attention whenever I do this, you know. And I got through the class. I didn't fail the class, and I just got a little bit better each time. I just started to lose the fear of it, and it was just a complete 180. So again, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm going to be referring to Glennie's article, because he did his Ed actually has two PhDs, and one of them he got from the University of Minnesota, and this was his dissertation topic, hermeneutics in the Book of Amos, you know, in the Septuagint. So Ed knows his stuff here, and I'm going to be referring to it off and on as we go. But when we hit James in verse 13, really James is verses 13 to 21, you know, when he stands up and sort of makes the decision, which is why when we get around to verse 13, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And then, you know, he says in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should do X, Y, Z. Apparently he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. And so he has status, and he more or less fixes the decision. And part of the way he does this is to quote this passage. So Glennie says if people are listening to this and actually referencing the article, this is from page 3 in footnote 6. He mentions that because the main Old Testament quotation, at least the gist of it, is from the Septuagint, and the argument James makes depends precisely on the difference between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text in the quotation, a common question is whether it originated with James or the Jerusalem church, and it's often suggested that either Luke composed it, you know, was like a stenographer at the speech, or he did it after the fact, again, in concert with something that scholars call the Hellenistic Christian exegetical tradition. And I'm going to return to that thought, because there was a sort of a common expectation within the believing community, both in terms of Judaism and early Christianity, that it was permissible for you as a leader, a prophetic figure in the believing community, especially in a context like this, when you have the apostles. I mean, you still have those who were the 12. I mean, most of those guys are still alive. When they understand and they come to believe, and they say that what we see happening among us right now is a fulfillment of something that was alluded to maybe in three or four places in the Old Testament, and we're just going to sort of put it together here and use one passage sort of as a springboard and really articulate fulfilled prophecy right in our presence and the theology that results, that was okay. There's actually a strong interpretive tradition of doing that, both in Judaism and in the early church as well. So Glennie alludes to that, and I want to sort of plant that in your mind as we proceed here. But when you look at James, there are differences between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. So let's start there. If you look in the Hebrew text and you go to Amos chapter 9, if you have an English translation that's fairly literal, maybe ESV or King James or something like that, the Masoretic text would say something like, in verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen." Okay, the booth of David, or the tent of David that is fallen. Now, Hebrew booth is probably a better translation. The Septuagint does use the Greek word that's used 436 times for a tent. So the Septuagint, you know, uses the word tent. Now, the question is, well, what is that supposed to mean? "In that day I will raise up the booth of David, or the tent of David that is fallen." And the rest of the quote, rest of the verse in Amos talks about rebuilding its ruins and restoring it and whatnot. What is it talking about? Well, if you're a literalist, I like to ask the question this way. When you see the word booth, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Booth of David. Again, if we're honest, probably maybe his house, maybe booth of David, especially if you're reading the Septuagint and you saw the word for tent, you might think tabernacle. I mean, you're thinking of a tent because that's literalism, a tent or a hut. And if you were reading, again, in the Septuagint especially, you would be thinking tabernacle because this word in the Greek is used hundreds of times for the tabernacle, portable sanctuary. So literalism, whether you're a Masoretic text reader or a Septuagint reader, would sort of make you mentally go down the same path. Temple, tabernacle, whatnot. Especially with verbs like rebuilding its ruins and restoring it, rebuilding, you know, that sort of thing. Fallen, it's fallen. Well, guess what? When James actually quotes this, it's not about a tent. It's not about a tabernacle. It's not about any physical structure at all. The booth of David, the tent of David to James, is Jesus. Okay, it's the resurrected Jesus. Okay, that's what's been rebuilt and restored, the Davidic dynasty, because Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. So the booth of David, the tent of David, is actually David's household, his family, his dynasty, which, again, converges, you know, the outcome of that is the Messiah, is Jesus. So it's a very abstract, some would even say convoluted trajectory. I think abstract is a better word. It's a very abstract sort of metaphorical idea to be looking at Amos and seeing booth of David or tent of David and coming out with Jesus, the Messiah. Again, you don't really have a sort of a reflexive, literalistic feel to it. So the verse promises, at least according to the Septuagint, according to James, that verse promised a future restoration of David's dynasty and the kingdom over which it rules, just like it was in former times. It's the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 14 gives you another little hint here in Amos, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel." If you recall, the dynasty of David, of course, was from Judah, and the kingdom split, and the 10 tribes in the north went off into exile and were scattered all over the world. But Amos in verse 14, if Amos is talking about rebuilding the dynasty of David, David ruled over all 12 tribes. And Amos says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel," all the tribes. Well, how do we get the regathering of all the tribes? How do we do that? Again, people will reflexively say, well, that's the millennial kingdom, or that's 1948, you know, when Israel was reestablished as a nation. Look, you know what it is? It's Acts 2. It's Jews scattered all over the world coming back to Jerusalem at Pentecost, hearing the gospel, getting saved, taking the gospel back to the nations in which they live, and kickstarting the kingdom of God. Okay? It's Jews everywhere, regardless of whether they're Judahites or not. Again, they're scattered among the Gentiles, and this was God's technique. This was God's strategy of infiltration of the nations that needed to be reclaimed because of the whole Babel event. Again, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. So we've gone one verse, in that day I will raise up the booth of David, and we've gotten the Messiah, the kingdom of God, and the reclaiming of all 12 tribes and the nations out of one phrase. Okay, this is how James's mind is working, because when he quotes the second part of Amos, he has the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. You think, where is he getting this stuff? He's not getting it from a strictly literal reading. He's getting it because he's using the Septuagint instead of the Masoretic text, and he's reading it abstractly and metaphorically. I would say he's reading it theologically, which is good theology. Now, in verse 12 of Amos, the next verse, if you read the Hebrew text, let's just go back. I'll read it verses 11 and 12 back to back. This is the Hebrew text now. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, think about that. I'll read it again. I'm going to raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Again, if that means the Davidic dynasty, keep that in mind. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. I think it's pretty easy for at least listeners of this podcast to see that the Hebrew text would have the booth of David, the dynasty of David, being revived and Edom brought back into the fold. Who is Edom? It's the descendants of Esau. Okay, Jacob's brother. Jacob is Israel. Esau, you know, when is, you know, the whole birthright thing. Edom will be brought back into the fold, and so will all the nations who are called by my name. It's the reclaiming of the nations. Again, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. So this is the prophecy, and you say, well, how in the world can we do all that with Jesus and the Gentiles? Well, isn't that what Acts 2 is about? Okay, isn't that what the gospel is about? Reclaiming, reclaiming the nations by extracting from every one of them people who will embrace the Messiah and spread the kingdom of God under the authority of the king who is the Davidic Messiah. Isn't that what's actually happening? But here's the rub, though. When James quotes it, he doesn't say that they may possess the remnant of Edom. The Septuagint doesn't say that. The Septuagint says pretty much what James has here. It says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. So now you don't have the Israelites, the Davidic dynasty, seeking and possessing Edom. Instead, you've got the remnant of mankind seeking the Lord. The subject and the object of who's doing the seeking and who's being sought are reversed. They're inverted 180 degrees, and the word for Edom is changed to mankind. Now, if you know Hebrew, you know that Edom is Aleph, Dalet, and then probably a Vav, Holam Vav for the O vowel, and then Mem. Those consonants, minus the vowel there, the long O vowel, the holam vav, are the same as the word for Adam, which is mankind. Apparently, the Septuagint translator saw only a consonantal text and did not know or did not translate it as Edom. He translated it as mankind. And James uses that translation, okay, which would actually be incorrect based on the Hebrew text, James uses that translation to make a correct theological point. Now, you could get the theology, just as I did a few minutes ago, you could get to the same theological place using Edom. You could say, well, that's the Davidic dynasty, bringing the Edomites back, the descendants of Esau, now they're part of the family of God again, and all the nations are going to be reclaimed, and we're one big happy family of God, we're one big happy kingdom of God, and the Davidic king, the Messiah, is ruling. You can get the same theology as James does. But James is using a text that has a translation. Instead of Edom, it's Adam in the translator's mind. And he translates it, mankind, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's actually using a translation that messes up a word, but the theology is correct. And the theology could have been obtained had he used the Hebrew text anyway. But the issue is, you can't just get to these ideas by one-to-one word correspondences with the thing that pops into your head most immediately. In other words, literalism, or the way we imagine literalism to work. Now, I want to say a little bit about literalism because, you know, to be honest with you, I think it's a concept that people think is easy, but is actually kind of a convoluted concept. So, Think to yourself, what exactly does literalism mean? I mean, if you were going to sort of define literalism, you know, how would you do it? What would you, what are some of the ways you would explain it? I'm going to suggest something to you. You know, let's take a word like the word run. Okay, let's just go with the word run. It's an easy word, something that, you know, it isn't too hard to understand. And we think, well, if I said, well, what does the word run mean? You know, what does that actually mean? You'd think, well, that's easy. You know, it means to sort of move faster than walking. You know, that, of course, that's what run means. And I would suggest to you, well, that probably isn't the case. That probably is not the case because you don't really know for sure until you have a context what the word run means. We've all heard this little ditty, if the plain sense makes, or if, you know, how does it go? If the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. It's an argument for literalism. Well, does the word run, you know, which use of the word run in the examples I'm going to give you makes the most sense, makes the plainest sense? Okay, I run a business. Run, don't walk. My nose is running. Our team scored a run. The short answer is all of those make very plain sense in a certain context. No meaning of run is more plain than any other meaning of run. And this idea that literalism, you know, sort of suggests that when you see a word, the thing that you associate first and foremost primarily with that word, then that's the plain sense. That's the literal meaning, and that's the meaning you should track, you should focus on in your Bible interpretation. In many cases, that won't lead you to plain sense. It'll lead you to nonsense. There's just more to it than that. And you look at a passage like what, you know, with Acts 15, with what James is doing here, and he's not just gravitating to the most transparent, quote-unquote, obvious thing that the words would tell him. Because if he was doing that, he would read Tent of David in the Septuagint and have to do something with it. Either a house, a physical structure, tabernacle, maybe it's a metaphorical reference to the temple. And I know that there are a lot of people out there, maybe even some who are listening to the podcast, but either they have believed this or they've heard it, that this verse, Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David, or the tent of David, you know, tabernacle, whatever. They will use that verse and say that talks about the rebuilding of a temple in a millennium. Okay, I assign this, you know, in the online courses that I teach at Liberty. This is one of the discussion board assignments. And I can tell you right now that 95% of the students, when the question is very straightforward, read Acts 15, is that a prophecy that's been fulfilled or is it something that's going to be future? 95% of them will say it's the future, and they'll start talking about the millennium. They never even look up the cross references. They never even look up the fact that it was quoting some other Old Testament passage. You know, they don't. You know, when they look at Amos, that's the passage I actually give them, Amos, and I say, what does that refer to? And they never find the fact that it's quoted in Acts 15 because they're just taught again to think one way about words and about passages. And And instead of looking, again, reading Amos 8, you know, I rebuild the booth of David, the tent of David, you know, whatever English translation they happen to be using. Instead of thinking, boy, I wonder if the New Testament writers ever do anything with that. I wonder if that's ever quoted in the New Testament. I wonder if anybody in the New Testament ever interprets that for us. They never ask the question. Again, what they do is they just filter Amos 9, 11 through the theology they've been taught, and they come out with the rebuilding of a temple, okay, in a future millennial kingdom in Israel. That's just where they go. And James, if James was their professor, he'd give them an F, okay, because that is not what it means. He gets to a totally different place, and his place actually makes good theological sense, and it ought to because he's an apostle. I mean, again, he has some help here, again, the context, the spirit, and all that, and we look at it, and we wonder what he's thinking. Well, you know, if we give it some thought, if we put it in its wider, you know, biblical theological worldview, we can see how they get there. But again, the point is, don't make assumptions. Don't make assumptions about the way fulfillment language works and how prophecy works. Don't assume that there's this one-to-one correspondence literalism thing going on. Sometimes there is. Sometimes there's not. I mean, it just depends. I'll give you another example that I like to bring up. Matthew in Matthew 2:15 says, when he's talking about the return of the little, you know, he's more than an infant, he's a toddler, little boy Jesus, coming back from Egypt with Joseph and Mary after they had fled to Egypt to get away from Herod. When Matthew's relating that story of their journey back to Israel from Egypt, he says, "This happened that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son." Okay, that's a quotation of Hosea 11:1. Exactly. It's word for word. But guess what? Hosea 11:1 isn't even a prophecy. It doesn't predict anything. It doesn't even look to the future. It actually looks backward into the past, because Hosea 11:1 is about the exodus of Israel, who was also called the Son of God, okay, in the book of Exodus. It looks back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Okay, and you say, well, what in the world's Matthew thinking there? Again, that's a subject for another time, and I've blogged that one as well. But again, there's no way that you can look at Hosea 11:1 and quote-unquote literally get the return of baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. There's just no way that that works. And yet, this is fulfillment. Prophecy is actually fulfilled in a variety of ways. You have analogies that are struck. You have metaphors that are, again, articulated and used explained. You have symbols that mean something, again, in the context of the wider Old Testament worldview. You have what James is doing here, again, taking a metaphorical reference and really interpreting that reference by the wider picture of Old Testament theology, and even more importantly, the things that he sees happening in his own life. I mean, he sees Gentiles believing in Jesus and getting the Spirit just like they did. And he concludes correctly that, you know what? This is the reclaiming of the nations. This is, we have Jesus who rose from the dead. He is the ultimate outcome of the dynasty of David. He's the Messiah. He rose from the dead. And it's through him that all these exiled peoples, whether it be the Edomites or the, you know, people of other nations, the full-blown Gentiles, they are being brought back. And he quotes the passage and interprets it on the fly in the moment and articulates the theology. It goes well beyond, you know, oh, what does tent mean? Let me do a word study on tent. You know, in 463 times, it's the tabernacle. Oh, it must be the tabernacle, because that's the literal read. None of that even counted. None of that even mattered. It wasn't really even applicable. So, again, you just have to realize that this is really, really, really complicated. Now, the last thing I want to touch on are the stipulations that are put on the Gentiles. Even this has a very sensible explanation, because you can say, well, what, if they can be saved, if the Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles, why are they even asking them to do these four things? Okay, isn't that works, you know, salvation? Well, no, actually not, because in verse 29, the letter that they sent says, if you do these things, you'll do well. You know, it'll be good. You know, you'll be okay. Everybody will get along, be wonderful. It doesn't say you'll be saved. Okay, that's not what the letter says. Now, it's generally recognized, and again, Glennie paraphrases or summarizes this really nicely in his article. It's generally recognized that the four prohibitions that the letter, the apostolic decree from the Jerusalem Council, they come from Leviticus 17, starting in verse 1 and going all the way through chapter 18, which ends in verse 30. So Leviticus 17 and 18 is where these four things come from. Now, what's less clear is why those four were chosen, and how could they be related to, you know, the quotation from Amos? Now, Glennie writes this. He says, quote, Leviticus 17 and 18 in the Masoretic text contains five appearances of the phrase, quote, now catch this, the alien living among them or among you. Okay, Leviticus 17, 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, and then 18:26. Glennie continues, the appearances of this phrase are connected to four different prohibitions in these chapters for Gentiles living in Israel, in other words, living among the people of God. Two are connected to the same prohibition. That's Leviticus 17:10 and 17:12. As a result, there are four things that are prohibited of the, quote, alien living among you, unquote, in the book of Leviticus. And they happen to correspond in the same order, even, to the four prohibitions of the apostolic letter. And here are the four. Remember that you abstain from, you know, what had been sacrificed to idols, the meat that had been sacrificed to idols in verse 29. These are all going to be Acts 15, 29. They're all listed in one verse. But the reference to what was sacrificed to idols comes from Leviticus 17, 8, and 9. The reference to blood comes from Leviticus 17, 10, and 12. The reference to meat from animals that had been strangled comes from Leviticus 17, 13. And the reference to sexual immorality comes from Leviticus 18, 26, which refers back to a long list of prohibitions in Leviticus 18, 6 through 23. Now, here's the point. Glennie says, this demonstrates that although Gentile Christians are not under the law, the Jewish scriptures still have authority to render this decision. The decision that is made concerning Gentiles in Acts 15 is based finally on those scriptures, which speak directly to the situation under consideration. What do we do with Gentiles who are now part of the people of God? They are among us. They are living among us. What do we do now? Because we're not going to tell them they have to become Jews. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to obey the whole law of Moses. So what do we do? What do we do to make this good, to help, you know, the party of the Pharisees feel comfortable? Well, you know what they do? They go to the Old Testament. They go to Leviticus 17 and 18 and say, you know what? Hey, you know, the Old Testament had this circumstances where foreigners were living among the people of God. And here are the things that to make this relationship work so as to not offend the Israelites, that they had the foreigners do these things. They didn't have them be circumcised. They didn't say you got to do the Sabbath. They didn't say you have to be us. They didn't say you have to be Jews. What they did say is, look, you know, stay away from the stuff sacrificed to idols and don't consume blood and this stuff that was strangled. You know, don't do that stuff. And you know, God forbid, you know, you watch your morality, you know, your sexual morality. And if you do these things, you know, you're a foreigner living among us here in the Old Testament world of Leviticus, the Israelites, you're welcome to be here if you just observe these things. You don't have to become us. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be Sabbath keepers. You don't have to become Israelites, but you're welcome to stay if you just watch these four things. And that's exactly what James and the council recommend. They go right back to the Old Testament, and while not telling them they have to, you know, be Jews now to be saved, they don't tell them that at all. They say, look, we're going to use the Old Testament as precedent. We're going to let the Word of God handle this situation. We're going to answer this question the same way they would have answered it back then. And you know what? Everybody will be happy. You'll do well. Farewell. You know, and that's what they do. So it's actually extremely coherent, extremely well thought, well conceived what they do, because the Pharisees know Leviticus 17, 18. They know the law. Good grief, they're the Pharisees, okay? You know, half of them think they wrote it. You know, they know what it says, and they can see what the apostles, the leadership, you know, among this thing we call Christianity, they're trying to honor the Old Testament. That's the Bible they have. They don't have any of the other stuff. And what can they say? The Old Testament's not good enough? I mean, they can't say any of that. And so it's a very wise, very scripturally driven conclusion, decision that they make. And yet the gospel is intact. These people, these Gentiles, are, God knows their heart. You know, they believe exactly what they need to believe and what we need to believe, and we are all part of one family of God, no matter where we originate from. So again, that was a bit different. I realized that a lot of it was complicated. A lot of it was, you know, a little bit convoluted again. But if you go back, and I'm recommending the listeners, go back and take a look at least at Glennie's article and read through it. Some of the other ones don't have as much Greek and Hebrew in it. You'll be able to do just fine. But again, get the notion that what's happening between the Testaments, and in part it's affected by the fact that they're seeing fulfillment right then. This isn't theory for them. They're looking at it. And James, again, you can get to the theology either way, but James uses the Septuagint. It's different than the Hebrew text, and he even improvises what he's doing in the quotation to articulate, this is what's happening. Jesus has risen. The booth of David, the tent of David, has been re-erected. Okay, it's him. It's the Messiah. The tribes are now being united, and the Gentiles are being brought back into the fold. So he uses two verses from Amos to try to articulate that and give it Old Testament roots and authority. And then when it comes to the stipulations, he does exactly the same thing, trying to give it the authority of the scriptures, because they're the only scriptures they have, and make a decision. And I think they made a good one. And it's, you can understand how they got there.
Okay, I have two thoughts. Mm-hmm. On verse 28 and 29 that you're talking about, why did they have to do anything? I mean, it's more about getting along with them
It's more about getting along.
So it's not really requirements necessary to be saved. It's just...
No. In fact, that's why they end, you know, they don't say, if you keep yourselves from these things in verse 29, you'll be saved. He says, you'll do well. This is wise.
Yeah.
Okay, get along. And we're asking you to get along with these specific stipulations, because this is the way it would have been answered back in the Old Testament times, when we had foreigners living among us that wanted to live among the people of God. This is how we handled it.
And my second thought is, to all your future students should listen to this show, because you just gave them the answer to your question about Acts 15 and prophecy being prophecy.
Yeah. You know, if they listen to it, good for them. You know, their effort will be rewarded. But it's just something as simple as look up the cross references. They're actually there for a reason. The people, you know, the publishers who put out study Bibles don't say, man, we got a middle column here that's white. Let's like throw stuff in there. You know, let's clutter it with something. I got an idea. Let's throw verse references in there. No, they're actually there for a reason, again, to draw your eye back to important things. And hopefully you'll see where quotations are the same or where they're not, where they're different, what's going on. You'll start asking questions and doing a little thing that we like to call Bible study, as opposed to just Bible reading.
Right. Can you break it down and summarize that just a little bit more in layman terms, reading that rather than being the actual building of David, but actually being Jesus? What does that do for me as I'm reading that, the layman?
It's James's response is he sees in two verses in Amos the events that they had just lived through, that this quote-unquote booth of David is not a literal structure. It's a reference to David's house, and God had promised David that only your descendants will have the legitimate right to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Only your descendants, we call it the Davidic covenant. And so James has seen the son of David come, be crucified, and be raised again. And he had seen him after the resurrection. He had seen him before Pentecost. And that son of David had said, you go and you wait, because the Spirit is going to come. And the Spirit does come at Pentecost, and they're enabled to speak in all these other languages. They're enabled to take the message of the gospel through Jews who have gathered in Pentecost and then are going to go back to where they'd been scattered for centuries. They're going to take the message back to the nations, and people everywhere, Jew or Gentile, are going to be accepted by God if they believe in the message of the gospel. And James sees all of that. He just lived through all of it, and he sees it in these two verses of Amos. And it's hard for us to see it because we're thinking too literalistically. He had a little help because he was living in the events of the day. You know, Peter saying, hey, look, you know, what God called clean, don't call unclean. God showed me this in a vision. I went to visit this guy named Cornelius, and they had the Spirit just like we did. Paul and Barnabas said the same thing. Everywhere we go, and if you think about where we've tracked in the podcast, they go to all these places that have significance. Samaria, you have, again, these Damascus. You have these places that have Old Testament histories that a statement needs to be made that we didn't miss this place too. There are people here who are mine, and I'm going to use them again to regather all the tribes and regather the nations into one big family called the people of God. You know, so he'd lived that. And so he parses the two verses by what he'd been experiencing firsthand with Jesus and the coming of the Spirit.
And did you say that this is the only non-literal reference in the Bible?
Prophecy is a mixed bag. You will get some statements by New Testament writers, thus and thus happened so that it was fulfilled by the word of this or that prophet or prophets, plural. And then they'll sort of mix verses. And you'll go back and you'll look at, you know, I recommend people go back and look, you know, at what they're quoting. And in many cases, it'll be pretty strictly word for word. But there will be other places where you'll look at it and go, what in the world is this guy thinking? You know, it doesn't say that in the original passage, or it sort of says that, but the meaning he's getting from it is like, man, I would have never thought of that. Or like in Hosea 11, that's not even a prophecy. It's looking backward in time, not forward. What is Matthew thinking? Again, prophecy works in a variety of ways. The New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament and saw analogies to what Jesus had done or said. You know, they looked back and they said, okay, well, I can actually give you a chapter and verse for that one. Here it is. You know, it doesn't always work the same way. But we've been taught, again, that there's this one-to-one correspondence, there's this utterly literalistic relationship between what the New Testament writers are saying and teaching and what they're quoting in the Old Testament, as though you could just read the Old Testament and get New Testament theology out of it. It's that silly. Hey, folks, news flash here. Even after the resurrection, the disciples didn't understand that the Messiah was supposed to die and rise again. You can't just read the Old Testament and get this stuff. Okay, this is why I've talked in the past about this concept of the messianic mosaic. That the prophetic elements, the profile of the Messiah is never in one place. The ideas are never, you know, agglomerated in one place. I think prophecy is deliberately cryptic because of the powers of darkness who needed to be kept in the dark when it came to the mission of Jesus anyway. But you can't just read Old Testament passages and get everything that you're going to see in New Testament theology. Anybody who's read the Bible a few times sort of knows that already. And the reason is because literalism in a number of places just doesn't work. And so since it doesn't work in some places, we shouldn't pretend that it always works. And we shouldn't pretend that now when we look at prophecies that are still yet future to us, we shouldn't pretend that everything's going to happen in some literalistic mode. The honest truth is we have no idea. We will not understand how prophecy yet future to us worked until we're on the other side, just like the apostles. They could only put it together in hindsight. And even then, the post-resurrection appearance, it says Jesus had to open their minds. I mean, even then, you know, they still needed help. And that's exactly how it's going to be the second time around. So anybody that tells you that they've got the prophetic timeline figured out, and they know, well, this verse here in Revelation, it means this, and this is how it's going to get fulfilled, and this is how it was fulfilled back in 1948 or something. Look, just don't even bother, okay? We're not going to know until after the fact. It's going to be just like it was the first time. Why would we expect any different? Since we can't count on one-to-one literalism, you know, we might guess right a few times if we use that method, but since we can't count on it, because it didn't work that way the first time, why should we expect it to work that way the second time? It's a foolish assumption.
Boy, how important is cross-referencing with the advent of software? I mean,
Oh, I know.
I mean, can you imagine doing that? before computers?
Well, you couldn't, you know, and this is why, again, a little rabbit trail. The Masoretes, the scribal families, you know, who copied and transmitted the Old Testament during, well, even till now, but especially during the Middle Ages, they came up with their own system of notation. It wasn't cross references because they didn't have chapter and verse references, but they knew the text so well that they could put like the first letter of a word in a margin, and you were supposed to just know that, okay, I see that letter there, and that's the first letter of this word in this verse, and I just know by memory where all the other occurrences of that word are. Mm. Yeah. Really?
That's what I'm going to do to you for our next podcast.
I mean, they just had phenomenal memories because, again, it's a pre-TV culture. You know, they didn't have... Right. Not only didn't they have the distractions, but this is what they did. This is what they lived for. They were a special class, you know, and they passed on the skill, and they would devote the Old Testament, you know, in Hebrew to memory so that they could do this kind of work. I mean, it wasn't just to show off. They needed that skill and that knowledge to do the kinds of things they did.
Can you imagine their parties?
Yeah, I'll bet you don't know where this is. You know, you actually see that like in rabbinic writings, you know, where one rabbi will be testing somebody else and, you know, testing their memory. That does happen, you know, but so, it, right. Yeah, it was something to, for a little gamesmanship there.
Well, all right, Mike, is there any other updates or thoughts you have for this show?
No. Okay. I think next time we'll do, we're going to go through two chapters and I'll just pick out one or two things from Acts 16 and 17.
Okay. And I just want to inform everybody that in two shows from now, we're going to do another question and answer show. So please send me any questions you might have. TreyStrickland@gmail.com. You can get that email on the website. And I also just wanted to real quick inform people, Mike, that you read from the English Standard Version. Mm-hmm. I want to inform some of the listeners that when you read, that's the version you're reading from.
Well, I should add one other note. I mean, people can get this if they go to the Naked Bible blog site, and on the right-hand side, click on versions. Because I often get asked, you know, what version should I use and all that sort of thing. The reason I use the ESV is that I do favor formal equivalents, but I'm not a zealot about it. And the ESV is more textually up-to-date. In other words, it incorporates readings from the Dead Sea Scrolls actually in the translation, not just footnotes. So those are my two points of preference for it.
All right, Mike, anything else?
No, that's it.
Okay. I just want to thank everybody for listening to another episode of the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.